I think we did, if I'm right, we covered the 3,000 conversion on the day of Pentecost, but last week, just let me just share, sorry, so if I'm not going to share, sorry, forgive me. We covered the 3,000, but I just had some thoughts about it. Of course, what we know about these 3,000 is that they were told in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we're not told how the Holy Spirit came upon these people. What we do know, well, we have no reason to believe that there was a repetition of what had happened of when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120. What we do know, though, is they did receive the Holy Spirit. And we could also conclude, therefore, that they could have also been given supernatural gifts. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit spoken about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's no reason to think that they would not have received those as well. Whether they received them at that time or at a later time, history doesn't relate. I mentioned Galatians 3, verse 2. It will come up again, I think, today because of what we read in from Jeff Thomas's book on the Holy Spirit, which I do commend on this subject. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. And you see, this is how did we receive the gospel? It was by the hearing of by the hearing of faith. So the two really go together. And this idea of tarrying, to wait until the Holy Spirit, to seek the Holy Spirit, to seek salvation is not what we're told to do. It's the hearing of faith, and we receive by faith the promised word, don't we? We don't seek salvation as if it is some distance from us and that we have to go to the place where salvation might be found. We hear the gospel, we receive it by faith as our eyes are opened. This is what Matthew Henry wrote. It's something that I added today. You shall receive the gifts of the Holy Ghost as well as we. This is what Peter says, this is his comment, for it is designed for a general blessing. And this Matthew Henry is in effect putting himself in Peter's place, speaking as if he were Peter. Some of you shall receive these external gifts, and some of you, note, and each of you, if you be sincere in your faith and repentance, shall receive his internal graces and comforts, shall be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Note, all that receive the remission of sins receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All that are justified are sanctified. So you see, quite helpfully, Matthew Henry putting himself, interpreting what Peter would be saying to them. At which we deduce from this passage that you will receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Some of you will receive external gifts, but all of you will receive the sanctifying gift of the Holy Spirit in justification and sanctification. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was also the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest, the fruit, first fruit, this is what Exodus 23, verse 16 says. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So we see that we have, in the conversion of 3,000, a first fruit of what would come. We have a revival. So we see that in the conversion of these 3,000 converted in one day. Then moving on to the Ethiopian eunuch. In the same way, scripture is silent about the Ethiopian eunuch in terms of receiving the Holy Spirit and how it might have manifested, he might have manifested in the Ethiopian eunuch. We read in Acts verses 8, verses 36 to 40 as follows. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, but the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So I've already said there's no mention of the eunuch receiving the Holy Spirit in the way that the believers did in Samaria, which suggests there was a particular reason for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Samaria, which did not apply to the Ethiopian eunuch. Alternatively, that he simply was not given any of the outward manifestations of the gift of the Holy Spirit as it happened at Pentecost. And if you think about it in one sense, perhaps it's not so unusual. This is a thought that has come to me. So please take it as you weigh it up. He was an individual, wasn't he? He wasn't starting a church. He was going to go back to his country. And who knows, perhaps he did go on, we're not told, but he was an individual believer, as far as we know, who went back to his people, able at least to read the Old Testament, the New Testament, of course, in the process of being written. There's no evidence that he was given any of those manuscripts at that time. Well, next, we move on to Saul's conversion. When Paul, Saul, was converted, Ananias laid hands on him 3 days later in Acts chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, Saul said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now let us read verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. We do not read here of Paul at this time speaking in other tongues or prophesying, although we do know that he did speak in other tongues, since he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. So did Saul have a one or two stage conversion? The fact that he left the road to Damascus, a blind man, trembling and astonished, having asked the Lord what he should do, points to his conversion actually occurring when Ananias came to him and gave him his sight back. The moment his blindness and darkness were removed would seem to be the time of his conversion. And I don't know that we need to say more than that. His was an extraordinary conversion. It was extraordinary for this one reason, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him. It would seem, well, it is clear, as he appeared to the other disciples. He hasn't done that to anybody else. So when we are converted, we do not have a visitation like Paul had. He saw the Lord Jesus bodily, in his glorified person in heaven, in a way that none of us have. That is a mystery. And therefore, why we can conclude that his conversion does not fit a mold that we can therefore follow as our own. We'll move on. Cornelius's household is next. Next time we read of the Holy Spirit coming was in respect of Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. In the next verse we read, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? What is interesting here is that the Holy Spirit fell on all of Cornelius' household. I appreciate there's a degree of controversy as to whether Cornelius' household contained infants. My own assumption here is that the Holy Spirit only fell on those who were old enough to believe and not on babies. Now, just as Samaria was significant, so Cornelius' household was significant because they were Gentiles, and the falling of the Holy Spirit upon them marked a new phase in the spread of the gospel. So it wasn't the same as Samaria because Samaritans, as you know, were sort of halfway in between being Jews and Gentiles. But here we have Cornelius as a Gentile receiving the Holy Spirit in a special way to mark the movement of the gospel outwards. It seems that the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost was repeated in Cornelius' household. When Peter reported this incident to the Jews at Jerusalem, he said in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Note that he did not say that the Holy Ghost fell on them as he has been falling on believers since the beginning. It suggests that the incidents reported in Acts were one-off, or in effect, part of, as it were, an extended day of Pentecost. Next, the Philippian jailer and Lydia. It's also interesting to note that there is no record of the Holy Spirit falling on the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. What we read in Acts, in verses 32 to 33 of Acts chapter 16 is, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. The same is true earlier in the chapter with the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 to 15, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So again, we see a pattern emerging that there was no apparent subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit, which was to be understood as the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, a point that John Stott makes, I normally don't quote John Stott because of his views on hell and some of his other unusual teachings. But I think he does write quite well on this issue. And he makes the point that, of course, what distinguishes the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostles, the 120, from the situation in Philippi is that in the 120 were regenerated, but they were regenerated before the day of Pentecost, before the church was established in this special way. But that wasn't the case with the Philippian jailer and with Lydia. They heard the gospel after the day of Pentecost, in this day of grace, when the gospel was now unleashed on the whole world. And that is the difference, isn't it? So we then move on to the Ephesian believers, and we ask ourselves, was there something distinct about them? Well, let me read verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Sorry, just lost my... And all the men were about 12. This event took place at least 23 years after the day of Pentecost. Again, quite significant, isn't it? We tend to think, you read the Acts, the Apostles, this was all within months, weeks. But no, I haven't worked out myself, according to the commentators, 23 years. And it's a significant passage because it brings us back to John's baptism. Believers at Ephesus had only experienced John's baptism, which was an anticipatory baptism, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. That, and it wasn't a water baptism. Well, query whether it was a baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I'm right about that, because certainly John Gill, I think, would contend that John's baptism was a baptism in the name, a Trinitarian baptism. But we do know that the Lord Jesus instituted his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. It's a difficult one because are we told that everyone who had John's baptism were then baptized again by Christ? I think it's something we could discuss. I mean, I had always assumed it was. I must say, I was slightly surprised at John Gill's take on it. I hope I got that right, but that's where I'm pretty sure that was his position. So I assume that this was the baptism his disciples used at the beginning of Christ's ministry, because we know that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. But I think what we can say is that, of course, they anticipate, they cannot have known Christ as those who had heard the gospel post-John. So it's as if these disciples gone to Ephesus, having heard from John, never having met Christ. It's the only thing I can conclude from it. Again, I'd be interested in your thoughts when we have some time for questions. It would appear that these Ephesians had a defective understanding of the gospel, rather like Apollos. Paul asks them whether they received the Holy Spirit since they believed. Lenski, in his commentary on Acts, offers his own translation of this verse as follows. Did you receive the Holy Spirit on coming to believe? I mean, greatly helped by what Jeff Thomas said about this incident in his book, The Holy Spirit. We are told plainly that these people were disciples. Whenever that word is used in the book of Acts, it always refers to Christians. These people believed John the Baptist, who said the Messiah would soon come and baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. He showed Jesus of Nazareth to them, saying he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The Ephesians believed this, but from that point, their knowledge fizzled out. They did not know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the church in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They did not know that from that time on, every Christian had the Holy Spirit, or we might say that the Holy Spirit had every Christian. The Bible clearly says that the Christian life begins with new birth in the Spirit. John 3, verse 8 says that we are born of the Spirit. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He also says to the troubled church in Corinth, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He adds, we have all received him, all of you, and me as well, the spirit who is from God. He also tells the Galatians that God's promise to Abraham is now the Holy Spirit, which had been poured out on the church in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He also tells the Galatians that God's promise to Abraham is now fulfilled, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. The means by which we receive the Spirit is faith in Christ. We do not receive the Spirit by works, such as agonizing over our sin or good works or fasting, but by faith in the Saviour. This last point is important because there has been much teaching on receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit that tells us that it is up to us to make the effort by seeking God for ours, for the experience, and not something we receive by faith. You may have noticed that I said above that in 1984, I decided I needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as if it were up to me. Many Pentecostal churches held tarrying meetings, which I presume was based on the example of the apostles before the day of Pentecost. Yet those apostles were not instructed to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but to wait for the event which came at an appointed hour on the day of Pentecost, on a specific day, not in response to their prayers, but it was ordained of God in eternity past to fit in with the Old Testament sacrifices and the ceremonial law, to be seen as with what the ceremonial law was pointing to. It's what the Feast of First Fruits was pointing to, the Feast of Pentecost, which is also on the 50th day, as you recall, that's after Passover. If tarrying is the way to receive the Holy Spirit, why did Paul say in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 2, this only will I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Is this not identical to believing the gospel? Some further observations. In my view, it is a mistake to take what happened on the day of Pentecost as normative. To be fair, Pentecostals themselves accept this view, but only up to a point. For example, one of the founders of the Assemblies of God, Donald G., wrote in Wind and Flame, the dispensational significance of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is fully recognized. Peter himself viewed the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 31, as he wrote in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. 21. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This then was the pouring out of the Spirit that was prophesied by Joel, see Acts 2 verse 16. This was also the event that the Lord Jesus predicted during his time on earth, which James Buchanan summed up as follows in his book, The Office and Work of the Holy Spirit, page 50. After his resurrection and immediately before his ascension to glory, he said to the apostles, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. and you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and verse 8. The Lord Jesus pointed to the day of Pentecost as being the fulfillment of John's prophecy that the Lord Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The sound of a rushing mighty wind inevitably points us back to Ezekiel 37 and the wind that gave life to the dead bones in Ezekiel's vision, as of course the conversion of the 3,000 that same day also points back to this vision. The tongues of fire that rested on those gathered in the upper room also suggest this was the fire that John spoke about. This event was to be the crowning evidence that the work of redemption was complete, since the Holy Spirit was not to be given until the Lord Jesus had been glorified, as the Lord Jesus said himself in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The day of Pentecost was the day in which the New Testament, I said church was inaugurated. I think that's a wrong word. It was confirmed. This was the day that the Lord sent his Spirit to the church to be with them forever. John chapter 14, verse 16. He'd been with the disciples because he was in Christ, but now he would be in them, verse 17. He would teach them all things and bring all things to their remembrance, verse 26. Instead of dwelling in a temple in Jerusalem, he would dwell in the hearts of his people, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. The Holy Spirit would now dwell in the body of believers and in each believer. It was a day of the greatest significance, which is why it would be accompanied by supernatural signs. Let me quote from George Smeaton in his seminal work on the Holy Spirit. "A new revelation from God to man must needs be inaugurated with supernatural signs and miracles. As the Sinaitic covenant was set up in a miraculous way, it is obvious that when the time arrived for its abrogation, the new economy that superseded it must be ushered in by similar miracles. As God came down on the mount in a supernatural way, so did he bear witness to the apostles by signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost," Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. "Or, as some will have it, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, or fiery pillar, again appeared. The greatest event in all history, next to the incarnation and atonement, was the mission of the Comforter, for it will continue, while the world lasts, to diffuse among men the stream of the divine life. The Pentecost was the great day of the Holy Ghost, the opening of the river of the water of life. As Goodwin says, he must have a coming in state, in a solemn and visible manner, accompanied with visible effects, as well as Christ had, and whereof all the Jews should be and were witnesses. Not only so, there must be a church which at its commencement should give the clearest indications of its heavenly origin. That was the great birthday of the Christian church. The Christian economy was inaugurated amid supernatural manifestations which could not be questioned. When the reality came, the shadow passed away. The Jewish economy gave place before that which was to comprehend all nations. Now the new covenant, founded on better promises, began." Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. The coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost did not just come with external signs, such as the speaking of tongues and prophecy, but also with an abundance of the ministerial gifts and sanctifying influences. It would seem that the external signs of speaking in tongues and prophecy were not present whenever conversions took place, because we're not told about such signs when, for example, the 3,000 were converted, as I've already said, on a day of Pentecost itself, when the Ethiopian eunuch was converted, when Paul was converted, although we know he subsequently spoke in tongues and prophesied, or when Lydia and the Philippian jailer were converted. This would suggest that it was not a prerequisite that every believer should manifest supernatural signs as proof of receiving the Holy Spirit. This is not something that I previously considered. I had assumed that the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit to the Samaritan believers, to Cornelius's household, and the Ephesian believers in Acts 19, were a blueprint for the ensuing ages to mark a person who had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Next, sealing of the Holy Spirit. To that end, and I'm just going to, I will finish on this. We may come back to it next time, but we'll see. May just do one, sorry, I put the ripple effect too, I can do. To that end, it is worth noting that the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, cannot in truth be the coming of the Holy Spirit as at Pentecost, since not every believer received the supernatural gifts associated with the day of Pentecost. And the other events outlined in Acts, where the Holy Spirit came upon specific believers in specific places. Furthermore, the presence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is not evidence that a person is going to heaven, as is made apparent by the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Ripple effect. I may come back to this next week, but let me just deal with the ripple effect and then we'll open for questions. It would now seem to me to be more correct to see these subsequent actions of the Holy Spirit documented in Acts as a ripple effect from the day of Pentecost to underline the reality that the gospel had now gone to the Gentiles, rather than as a blueprint for every believer requiring a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit following conversion. After all, where are we told to await the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a post-conversion experience? Certainly it's true that the disciples were told to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, Acts chapter 24, verse 49. As I've already mentioned, this has been taken by many Pentecostals as justification for holding tarrying meetings to await the Holy Spirit falling upon them. And also there is a poem that speaks about, send us another Pentecost. Repeat this work is what we read. But of course, there can't be a repeat of Pentecost, because that was a one-off historic event. It happened at a specific time after the 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the Lord Jesus had died and risen. As I've already mentioned, yet this verse was a specific instruction to a specific group to await a specific event in redemptive history, namely the inauguration of the New Testament church. There was no tarrying when the Holy Spirit filled the Samaritan believers in Acts 8, or when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius' household in Acts 10, or when the Holy Spirit fell on the Ephesian believers in Acts 19. Indeed, in the case of Cornelius' household, the coming of the Holy Spirit was even a surprise to Peter. Well, I think we'll leave things there. I'm just going to take us off YouTube and stop the recording.